All right, well, good morning, church. It is 3 years ago, almost to the day, was the last time I preached in this building, and it is a very humbling honor to be here. If you would, I would like you to find two passages of Scripture, and I'll give you a moment to do it. First would be Exodus chapter 20, and also find Mark chapter 12. And while you're doing that, I'm going to be kindly ask if you would turn me down just a little bit. Exodus chapter 20 and Mark chapter 12. And as you're turning there this morning, as we transition from our time of worshiping through song and sharing into the time of worshiping God through preaching and hearing the word, I want to ask you to go back in your memory bank with me to perhaps the last time, ready, that you went to the doctor's office. Whether it was urgent care, like me, or your primary care physician, or maybe the emergency room. And what is protocol when you go to the physician is you wait in the waiting room, and usually a nurse comes out and calls your name, you self-identify, walk to the back. For those of you who are nurses, you're getting it from the other perspective here this morning. But they will take your height and weight, and the nicest nurses let you tell them your weight rather than stand on that scale. And then when you go in the room, they take a set of vitals. You'll expose your arm. They'll put the blood pressure cuff on your arm. They'll put the oxygen monitor on your finger and usually take your temperature via the forehead or the ear or the old-fashioned way under the tongue. I don't know that they do that anymore. But what they're doing is very important. They're using diagnostic equipment from the outside to get a picture of what's going on the inside of your body. Now, the Word of God that you hold, that I preach from, that is all we need for life and godliness this morning, is a diagnostic tool for what's going on inside your soul. We know this. Scripture testifies of itself, saying that it serves this diagnostic function. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, as Brother Josh just prayed a little bit, says the Word of God, a very familiar text, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division between the soul and the spirit, and of both the joint and marrow. And here it is, and is able to judge or discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. The Word of God, when you hold yourself up against it, like the blood pressure cuff, like the thermometer, like the oxygen monitor, it tells you what's going on the inside. It is able to discern your thoughts and your intentions. And that's what we want to do today. That's what I'm asking you to do, is let's take a diagnostic test to see what's going on inside of each and every one of your hearts. Now, we want to do that by holding yourselves up against a very specific portion of Scripture. And that would be none other than the very first of the Ten Commandments, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's what we want to do. We just want to take you, your heart, your mind, your soul, just like the Lord has been doing to me the past couple weeks as I've prepared to preach to you, and say, do you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength? And if you don't, much like the beloved nurse would usher you to the doctor, rather today, humbly, by the grace of God alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the sufficiency of this infallible word, my hope is to usher you to the great physician, Jesus Christ. Now I want to say, and if I do justice, I will say this two or three more times. We're going to look in Exodus 20 at the first commandment. You are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. You cannot. But Jesus Christ perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. But when he does save us, he calls us unto holiness. And one way we know what holiness looks like is, praise God, the Ten Commandments. So this morning, when you take this diagnostic test, you're probably going to find something ugly, something sinful, something dark. Some of you right now, as I'm speaking, you already know what it is that God is trying to bring out today, that you would address it. I don't preach to condemn you if you are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I preach today to give hope, to give healing, to give help, to give perhaps conviction that it may lead to repentance, that you would find forgiveness, and most of all, transformation that can be given only by Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, to the peace of your heart and eternity alone. So as we jump into this diagnostic journey together, I'm going to ask that you please stand this morning for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. We will read both Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. The word of God says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Secondly, we look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. The Word of God says, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. The prophet Isaiah says that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God that we just read stands forever. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne of grace this morning. Oh God, you know me, you see me, and you will not let Satan have me. And for that, I praise you, oh God, and I confess that you are good and that you do good. We approach your throne of grace for mercy and grace in our time of need. I pray, Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, O God, would be in me and on me, and that you would illuminate our thinking. You would bring this text to life, hold our hearts, our thoughts, our feelings, our actions, our words up against this wonderful commandment that says, have no other gods before me. And if we do this day, cherish, treasure, have allegiance or affections for that which is not you, O God, bring it to the surface of our conscience. Bring it to our thoughts and help us to run straight to Jesus Christ, who can and does change old sinners into new creations. We ask this in faith, believing in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen and amen. So what I would ask is, if you have left off of Mark 12, it will be helpful to turn back to Exodus chapter 20. But before we dive into the beautiful text of Exodus chapter 20 this morning, we have to do some legwork. It's like when you buy new furniture, it's all wrapped up in the saran wrap. What we need to do before we dive onto the couch and rest, which will be our text, we've got to set the furniture around in the room and we've got to unwrap it. And that's what we're going to do for the next few minutes. I think that it is very important that we do this by asking the question, what is your relationship to the Ten Commandments? Now, some of you in this room are born again, new covenant believers in the year 2026 in Moorhead, Kentucky. Some of you in this room perhaps do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Those two groups of people have a very different relationship to the Ten Commandments. I am going to share four brief ways that you relate to the Ten Commandments, some for believers, some for non-believers, and some for both. I'm going to share with you from the lens, I'm going to share three of these four from the studies of Reformer John Calvin, and one from my heart to you. Now, Calvin, in the 16th century, leading into the 17th century, he wrote volumes in his institutes, and for those of you that like to look this up, it is in Book 2, Chapter 7, beginning in paragraph 7, 277. He is helping the church that is reforming understand their relationship to the Ten Commandments. Now, why? Why do I want to preach to you on the first commandment this morning? Why should you care this morning? Because when you obey God's commands, your communion and fellowship with Him is sweet. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can be married, but not have very sweet fellowship and communion. And you can be a Christian and not have very sweet fellowship and communion with God. And what Calvin is trying to help the church to do is to understand their relation to the Ten Commandments so that they could walk in righteousness and have sweet fellowship with God. First, he says that your relationship to the law, it serves, he actually calls it an office, as number one, a mirror. And that's what we are really asking you to do, is take this diagnostic test. Hold your heart up against the law as if you are looking into a mirror. Now, I want to paraphrase this from Calvin. What he says is that the Ten Commandments of God, which he calls actually a complete guide for life, he says, when we hold ourselves up against the mirror, which is the law, number one, we see our stains, which show us our impotence. And then that reveals to us our iniquity. And then we realize the consequences of both. So let me put that in our modern vernacular. What he says is, when you hold yourself up against the Ten Commandments, like we are doing right now, I'm asking you, do you have any other gods before Yahweh, God, our Creator and Redeemer? When you hold yourself up against that and you ask, what you immediately begin to see is your impotence or your weakness. You have a sin nature. You cannot keep the Ten Commandments. Israel could not either. That is what their whole history shows us. From Numbers 25 to Zephaniah chapter 1, they are an idolatrous people. And without the grace of God, so are you and so am I. Secondly, we not only see our impotence, but our iniquity. You see that all you ever do is break the commandments of God. Committing adultery by lusting after someone else. Committing murder by being so angry with someone you just want to get your hands on their jugular. By coveting. By not honoring your mother and father to my children. How many of you have used the Lord's name in vain? We are looking in that mirror today and seeing your iniquity. And then what Calvin says is, and then we feel the consequence and we feel the weight of it. The wages of sin is death. When you break this first commandment, you deserve death. Why are we not all dead then? Some of you are dead on the inside. And what I am doing is holding you up to the mirror of God, that you would repent and run to Jesus Christ. Now here I hope, on this mirror portion, hold yourself up against the first commandment right now. Now in the mirror, when I get ready for work in the morning, and I hope you'll be able to relate to this, what does the mirror show you? It shows you your cowlick is sticking up here. It shows you need to rub your makeup in here. Shows you your eyeshadow is not symmetrical. For me, it shows me I've got a wild beard hair or four that I need to trim. Or maybe for you, ready? It might show you you've got a little something in your nose. Now, what do you do when you look into the mirror in the morning and you see those imperfections and flaws? You use your two hands and your intelligence and you fix them. But when you look into the mirror of God and you see the stains upon your soul, there is nothing you can do to fix it. When you see that you have broken the law of God and that you have been his enemy and that you do not keep his commandments perfectly, you can't do anything. It's like having to walk outside with the cowlick out of place, with the makeup not rubbed in, with the dried snot in your nose, with the beard unkempt. And is that not the exact condition Christ found you in? He is the one who can clean you up. He is the one who can fix you up. He is the one who perfectly kept the law, who looked into the mirror and saw nothing but perfection, and at salvation gives you credit for it and his Spirit, such that you can pursue making God the only God of your heart. This is the mirror. And that's what I'm asking you to do. That is your relationship to the law as an unbeliever and as a believer, that we continually look into the mirror. Why? Because when we say, as Brother Josh prayed, that we would conform to the image of Christ, the most tangible way I can tell you, what does that mean? Jesus perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. That's what conformity to Jesus looks like, is that you obey the commands of God. That makes it very tangible. Now, I will share number 2, 3, and 4 very quickly. But Calvin also said, our relationship to the law is like a muzzle. It bridles or restrains evil in society because the law is written on everyone's mind. And we have a conscience. That's why you didn't actually murder that person that you felt like you could have, right? It was a muzzle. And number 3, he says that the law, and this is for believers, that the law serves as a master or a guide for righteousness, such that when you have to be a full-time dad while getting your degree and working a full-time job, you can guide your life and decision-making by utilizing the Ten Commandments. That's one tool in Scripture that we have to guide our thinking, such that we go to the Word of God for life and godliness. Now that's what Calvin said. What I want to share with you is the fourth way that you, as a new covenant believer, should relate and can relate and do relate to the Ten Commandments. And that's because you are in relationship with the giver of the Ten Commandments. Do you hear me? God gave the Ten Commandments. Let's not think of this academically for a moment, but let's think of this. Think of God the person. When he gave the Ten Commandments, he's pouring out his heart. He's showing you his character. He's showing you his heart. He's showing you what's important to him. And if you're his child and it's important to him, it better be important to you. It's like house rules. A house where you walk in and you must kick your shoes off in the mudroom before you go through the rest of the house, or you must wash your hands before you go into the kitchen. You are seeing what mom and dad value. They value cleanliness and hygiene. That's their house rules. The Ten Commandments are God's house rules. He's saying, here is my heart. I created the heavens and the earth. I created humanity. And here are four commandments because I'm showing you how you, I want you to relate to me. And I'm showing you in the last six commandments how I want you to relate to each other. So if it's important to God and you are his child, they better be important to you. So we are in relation to the Ten Commandments as a mirror that I'm going to ask you pointedly to hold yourself up against as a muzzle, as a master, and because you are in relation with the giver of the Ten Commandments. So with that, let us look upon this first commandment. We have set our furniture in order. We thank the mover for doing it. We've unwrapped the saran wrap. Now let's rest upon our couch, which is the text that gives us life and vibrancy and conformity to Christ. In Exodus chapter 20, look with me now at the Word of God. Then God spoke all these words saying, pause on verse 1. God spoke all these words saying, here is reason to worship God this morning, that he is a relational God. He is a communicating God. He loved you so much that he gave you a body and a soul to glorify him, and then he gave you his word so that you don't have to wonder what to do. If we are only ever relying on feelings and notions and things we thought that God said to us, you will go astray and amiss eventually. But if you stand upon the unchanging, inspired word of God to be your compass in life, you may not have a lack of hardships, but you know what you will have? Faithfulness and sweet communion for God and from God. Stand upon the word of God because God has spoken his word. And he's speaking in our text to Moses at a time when they've come out of slavery and bondage to Egypt. And he's saying, I love you, Israel, so much that I'm not going to make you guess how to honor me. So he gives them his word. What a reason to worship God for giving us words. Now today, God speaks to us through his scripture. Then he spoke directly to his men. Look with me with verse 2 now. Now verse 2. I cannot overstate the importance of verse 2. Verse 2, for its purpose, why is it in the text? For the content that it gives us, and also the order. It's very, very important that verse 2 comes before the rest of the Ten Commandments. For both those back in the day in Exodus 20, but also for those of us in 21st century America. Verse 2 is often called the preface of the Ten Commandments. And let's read this verse together. This is the voice of God. Sometimes do we not wish in a situation that the sky would split and he would just come down and tell us? It's not how he operates today, but that's exactly what's going on then. And the word of God is so valuable. This is today how God speaks to you. He says this, I am the Lord your God. Notice he made that declaration about them. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For 400 plus years, Israel was in Egypt as slaves. And God has saved them. They parted the Red Sea. They crossed over out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt and into the pursuit of the promised land. And what God is doing here is he's reminding them of that. Now remember in Egypt, they had a plurality of gods, lowercase g. And each of the 10 plagues, when you read the book of Exodus, is pointedly challenging and showing that Yahweh is superior to all of these made-up gods. And what he's doing in verse 2 is, before he gives the command, he is reminding them of who the one that is giving the commands is. Have you all, if you can understand with me, sometimes someone may tell your child something, and they kind of just haphazardly don't really listen. But when dad gets on his knee and tells them the exact same things, it means something different. And he's saying, I am the Lord, reminding them sweetly, authoritatively, and truthfully. The sun god of Egypt didn't save you. The fertility goddess didn't save you. I saved you. And so before I ask you to keep the first commandment, I want to remind you, saints, I want to remind you this. I have this image in my mind. If you've ever driven by a panhandler before, very tragic. I don't know what circumstances got them in that. But the image, the visual image we typically see are people who are unkempt, maybe, unshowered, don't have many clothes, don't have much food, maybe have a shopping cart, maybe have a bag, usually holding a sign. And when Jesus Christ saved you, you, inside your heart, in your spirit, in your life, in your deadness to sin, you were worse off spiritually. That is the image I've had of myself. That I had to, I was dirty and I had nothing. And sometimes out of generosity, you would give to that person. And what God did when he found you in that state is he gave you the most precious thing ever known to man, and that is the precious life of Jesus Christ. And he is reminding Israel in verse 2 that I am your Redeemer, and I am reminding you today that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer, who loved you, who found you in a poor, dirty, begging state, and he lifted you up and made you a son of God and clothes you with newness, eternal forevermore. He places you, what Colossians 1 says is, he transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and you had nothing to offer him. What kind of love is that? And that's what he's reminding them. He's saying, you were beaten, Israel, with the whip at the hands of Pharaoh and his men. You were caused to do physically hard labor. Pharaoh killed your male babies. I saved you from that. Think about the sin that you used to wallow in, or maybe the sin that you are currently wallowing in. Christ came to save you from that. Do you not love him? Are your affections cold? Is Jesus just a mere historical figure? Are you dry when you open your Bible? Oh, then ruminate on verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Now for us, it's not slavery in Egypt, but it's slavery to sin, as Paul would have us know in Romans 6. Now what I want to just briefly bounce to Mark. We're going to bounce back and forth with Mark 12. Notice this pattern. Before we hear the command, we must know who's giving the command. And that's why verse 2 is there. But also, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus does the same thing. I am looking at verse 29. Remember when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does he do? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 there. What Jesus is not doing, he doesn't start with just, here's the command, right? They said, oh, Jesus, what is the greatest command? He could have said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But no, he reminds them of who the giver of the command is first. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So I just want to remind you, we're about to dive into verse 3 for the remainder of our time together. I'm stopping at verse 2 to remind you the giver of verse 3. To remind you that he is the creator of the heavens and earth, but he is the God who saved you from sin's penalty such that you are no longer under the penalty of the law. With more authority than the strictest father that's ever existed, with more love than the sweetest mother that's ever existed, God says, I am the one that gives the commandment. Now, Jesus' words, I just want to say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is very important. Among highly academic people, there is a little bit of debate on what these words actually mean and what they're saying. We would at least say the fact that we have a monotheistic religion. We don't have this pantheon and plurality of gods. We're not polytheistic. God is one. We have a triune God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, most chiefly displayed in the Great Commission when we are told to baptize saints and disciples of Christ in the name of our triune God. If you look at the Hebrew of Deuteronomy chapter 6, what these words, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it literally says Yahweh. And then the next word, it would basically in English, it would say, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh, Echad. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. This truth led one commentator to say this. the first commandment, along with the beginning of this quote from Jesus in Mark 12, tells us this about God. That He is the sole deserver of your worship, of your allegiance, and of your affection. And that leads us right into verse 3. The first commandment, have no other gods before me, is God saying, I am the only one worthy of your worship, of your allegiance, of your affection. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. No other God, just Yahweh, our Lord, just Yahweh, one. So look with me now that we understand a little bit of what verse 3 is commanding. Look back at Exodus 20 with me. You all are doing so well. I'm going back and forth. Thank you. Just ping pong. Exodus 20 to Mark 12 and back. We will go back to Mark 12 once. Verse 3 now. Remember, this isn't John Fry just reading it. Verse 2, this is the God who brought you out of bondage of the slavery of sin is giving you this command. You shall have no other gods before me. Diagnostic test. Do you have any other gods before Yahweh? I'll help you answer that question. First, let's briefly cover two words in the passage. You shall have no other gods. Now, this word gods is Elohim. It does, sometimes you can use it in a formal sense to represent God Yahweh. In this sense, the word is just saying these false gods, like the gods of Egypt, like the gods when they would cross the river near Jericho of Midian and Moab, the Baals, the Asherah that you read about in the Old Testament. They were, back then, they were statues made of wood and precious metal. And this verse is not God admitting or saying, you know, there are actually other gods. That's not what's going on here when he says no other gods. We know that because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, he says that an idol is nothing but a mask to a demon. These aren't gods. They're man-made structures that don't talk, don't smell, can't see. You worship it, and when you worship an idol, you're worshiping a demon. That's what Paul says. And so God's word here certainly corresponds with God's words in 1 Corinthians. So we don't read this and go, oh, there actually are other gods. God's just the chief one sitting on the throne among other gods. That is not what's happening here. But next, I want to just briefly cover the word before. No other gods before me. What he is not saying is that you can have other gods as so long as I'm number one. You know, you can have a power ranking list like the football teams as long as I'm number one on the power rankings. He's also not saying as if it's like a line. As long as I'm the line leader, you can have a line of nine others behind me. No. The language here, like the word before, it's kind of like the word beside, okay? Now, let's just picture with me, you have a nice white ceramic plate, brand new. Let's say it's gold-rimmed. It's got flowers all around it. And you're going to put your favorite food on that plate, okay? For those of you who are carnivores, we'll pick steak. For those of you who are not, we'll pick iceberg lettuce, okay? I'm going to pick steak. I'm going to pick steak. It's like this, the word before, think about it, it's like the word beside. We say, I don't want anything on my plate besides steak. I don't want a green bean, I don't want a kernel of corn, I don't want a dinner roll, I don't want anything on my plate besides steak. That's what this word before is getting at. Nothing deserves your worship, your allegiance, or your affection besides God. That's what the first commandment is saying. You owe your worship, allegiance, and affection to no one and nothing besides God. That's it. The best way I could summarize verse 3 is back in Mark chapter 12. We are going. We're doing the two-step today. In Mark chapter 12, this is often taught. What Jesus is doing in this verse is he gives the great command as he's summarizing the first four commandments that we were just looking at in Exodus chapter 20. And if someone, and I've thought about this, if someone in the church I pastor maybe said, hey, how would you describe the first commandment in Exodus 20? I would use the first commandment in Mark chapter 12. To say that you owe your allegiance, affection, and worship to no one but God is to say what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. Verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, church, here is the diagnostic test. He uses the L word, love. Having no other gods before Yahweh is a matter of your love for the God who redeemed you. That's it. And this word love, so you say, okay, the diagnostic test, how do I tell if I love God? Do you obey his commands? The word love and the word obey are basically synonymous. You say, how could that be? Because sometimes I feel like I love God, but I'm not obeying him. Here is why, and here's why you experience that, because your love for God oscillates. It's not perfect. You are not glorified yet. But the testimony of Scripture is that true obedience to God is motivated by love. So if I see obedience on the outside, I know that your love for God is there on the inside. Don't trust me. Trust the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 teaches this so clearly. The diagnostic test, do you love God or do you have other gods before him? Do you obey him and keep his words? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, this is love. This is love. Like picture an unveiling. You know, like they're going to pull the black curtain and something on the screen is going to reveal what love really is. This is love. 1 John 5, 3 says that you obey his commands. And then he adds this other part, and that they're not burdensome to you. I have a son who just turned 10, and he embodies this for me. He's a sinner, saved by grace. He sins, he rebels. But his normal disposition is to obey the commands of his father, and they're not burdensome to him. They're delightful to him. And I say, oh God, help me to answer you the way my son answers me. To heed your commands and that they wouldn't be a burden to me. And that they would come from a love for you, my father, the way that my son has a love for me. Now when we look at this verse and we parse it apart a little bit, you see these words, love God or obey God. Love God by obeying his commands with what? With all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. We could walk through each of those four words, heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what the four come together and what they are really teaching us, ready for this? Let's put Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 with Mark chapter 12, what we've just read. Here is what keeping the first commandment means. That you love God by obeying all of his commands with all of your being in all aspects of life. Did you hear that? That is what the first command requires of you, that you would love God by obeying all of his commands with all of your being in all aspects of your life. Now, hopefully you're thinking this, one of a couple things. Who can do that? Who does that? Not me. Do you? I mean, maybe in some aspects, maybe in some parts of my soul. Maybe on some days of the week. And so we would be in despair. If reading Exodus 20 verse 3 and I left you there, you ought to be in despair. It reminds me of a quote from St. Augustine regarding the law. He said, if the Spirit, that's capital S, if the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit is absent, then the law only convicts us and slays us. If the Spirit of God is absent, then the law only convicts you. It shows you, I've got something in my nose. My makeup's not rubbed in. My beard's unkempt. I've got a calic here. And I can't do anything about it. I got to go walk around in front of people. But it also shows you this, chiefly, that you sin against the God of your salvation over and over and over and over again. And the result and the penalty of that is death. Death in your body, death in your soul, death in eternity, apart from God and hell forever where nothing good exists. Whew. But praise be to God, the Spirit is not absent. The Spirit is not absent. That God, the Redeemer of Israel out of Egypt, is the same God who redeemed you and saved you out of slavery and bondage to your sin. Oh, church, do you hear me? This is the diagnostic test. And if in these next few minutes you will hold your heart up against this first commandment and say, oh God, reveal to me, show me any unrighteous way within me, the Spirit of God is able and capable and willing to cleanse you, to wash you, and to purge and uproot sin from your heart, such that your heart is not divided between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and some other God of your fanciful heart. As we land the plane, I did not plan this. This was cool for me. I have 6 P's for you. You'll be able to remember them all, Lord willing. We'll fly through them. I want to cover, and I'm going to ask you, let's do this Bible study way. So we're going to turn with me to John 12, and I'm going to read maybe 1 to 4 verses in each one of these. John chapter 12. Now, we got to make this tangible, this diagnostic test. Here comes the blood pressure cuff. The first 3 P's, they deal with those things that cause you to stumble and break the first commandment. Those things that are wrapping and entangling themselves around your heart like the ivy does, the brick wall at the outfield of Wrigley Field. Just the weeds that crop up in your heart's garden. Here are some of them. And I just want to expose, is this you? The first P is prestige. Some of you love prestige. You love what people think about you. You love the approval of man. And so you disobey God to get the approval of man. In John chapter 12, look for the L word. Look for the L word. Love. Right? Because the first command says love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Listen to what they loved besides God. In John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, look at the L word, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Do you love the approval of men more than you love the approval of God? Now I want to say this, a promotion at work is a blessing from God. Having relative power and authority in some sphere of life is a test of stewardship from God, but it's never meant for you to puff out your chest and say, look at me. It's meant for you to serve those under you and around you and say, look at Christ. Now in verse 42, briefly, it says the rulers. Who are these rulers? They were members of the Sanhedrin Council. They were the Jewish religious elite. You know what verse they surely knew? In order to be on the Sanhedrin, in order to be a ruler, they had to know Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The people who loved the approval of men, they had the head knowledge. They knew that Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Their knowledge of their head was not enough to have a heart fully devoted to God. Your head knowledge does not save you. Listen, knowledge is a part of it. But if it never crosses the threshold between what your mind knows to what your heart has become and is in Christ, you are amiss. And I point that out because that's what the rulers were dealing with. They loved the horizontal approval of those around them, and it caused them to break the first commandment. We must think less of people and more of God. We must fear man less and fear God more. This is the diagnostic test. How are the results coming? Number 2, the second P is back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read one verse, and I have some clarifying statements. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is the idol of possessions. Again, having possessions, not immoral. Now, immoral possessions could be. That's a different conversation for a different time. But having a house and land, a car, money, clothes. These are not only good, these are blessings from God. And God calls us to work and men to take care of your family. That's not what I'm saying. The times in the Bible, whether it's the mouth of Jesus or the pen of Paul, when they condemn things like money and possessions, it's they condemn the L word of them, love. It's not having them that's immoral, it's loving them, defining your self-worth, maybe even finding some prestige in them. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said this. Listen for the L word. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can serve God and have wealth, absolutely. Lydia in Philippi proves that to us. But you cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth is given for you to steward and serve God with unto his glory, not for you to serve it and to the neglect of God. This verse, doesn't it, can't you hear the echoes throughout this morning? It echoes Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Have no other gods before me, because if you have any other god on the plate, right? Remember the steak and the salad? If you have any other food on the plate, if you have any other god there with God, then you are completely disobeying the first commandment. So is it possessions? Do they cause you to stumble? The third P is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The third P is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it is pleasure. Some of you serve the God of pleasure. You obey pleasure. The feel goods. The gratifying of the five senses. Pleasure can come in a myriad of ways. And in and of themselves, they're not all immoral. It could come from recreation. It could come from sexual stimuli. It can come from playing a video game, from watching a movie. It can also come from drugs. It can come from being drunk. And Paul writes to Timothy, and listen for the pleasure word, and listen for the L word, love. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, here it is, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the diagnostic test, how have you held up against the idol that jockeys for position in your heart of prestige? Do you love the approval of men? What about the one of possessions? Do you love money and wealth? And what about here? Are you a lover of pleasure? If you are today, I hope that you would be honest and take the advice that I have for you now, which are the last three P's. When we struggle, God has prescribed, just like a doctor, right? Prescription. I am using that word intentionally. He has prescribed remedies. Oh, church, the last 10 or 14 days, my son had strep throat. My oldest daughter had an ear infection in one ear that 2 days later, when we thought was better, it went to the other ear. I fell with a staph infection, and my youngest daughter followed in suit with her older sister, and she had an ear infection one ear that switched to the other, and my tractor broke down. All I can say is the Lord, merciful and gracious, and the whole time, the only one not sick is my wife, who's 7 months pregnant. Amen. You know what the Lord used that time? That a remedy for me is the fourth P. This is the remedy for you who you know right now. You've got a pet sin, a secret sin, or just a genuine struggle that you're trying to put to death. The first means is pray. Pray. And it seems so basic that we don't do it. I can't tell you how many saints have come to me for counsel, and they've told me all the things that they've done and all the places they've gone for help, and they have not committed themselves to prayer. Today, if you have an idol, the idol of prestige, of possessions, of pleasure, or something else that the Holy Spirit knows that I don't, follow the advice of English Puritan John Flavel. He says, beg of God a clean heart. Would you do that? I remember a time in my life years and years ago where I had a desire that I knew was sinful and I didn't want to change. I knew it was wrong. I knew God hated it. But if I was being honest, I didn't want to change. You know what my first prayer was? Not because I'm awesome, but because God's Spirit is amazing and knows what we need before we even pray. It was, God, I have this desire. I don't want to get rid of it. Please help me want to get rid of it. Would you beg of God a clean heart? And Flavel goes on to say, renewed and sanctified by saving grace. Would you just beg God, oh God, by your grace, not because I deserve it, but I've looked in the mirror and there's things, there's stains on me and I can't do anything about it. Would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, reach into my heart and give me a clean one? Would you do that twice a day? Three times a day? Five times a day? As Brother Scott has reminded me before, would you do that without ceasing? Would you take God serious? That when he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, that he really does mean it? And one way that we go to him is by prayer. confess your sin. Oh God, I have broken your first commandment because of this idol. That's what the mirror is showing me. Oh God, give me forgiveness. Oh God, save me by the blood of Christ. Oh God, give me a heart that doesn't want this anymore. Pray. And number two, to Otter and Emily, Josh and I did not plan this. The very scripture that he exhorted you with, Ephesians chapter 4, number two is your pastor. Your pastor. I might say something that's about to get me in trouble. I am an imperfect man, but I try to make every statement that I make, especially in this context, founded upon the Word of God. There are some very helpful tools around you, outside and in society. And the pastor is not Jesus. But the pastor is the prescribed means of Jesus Christ for your equipping and for your edification. Not the secular counselor that doesn't have your holiness as their chief motive. I am speaking experientially as a pastor. It breaks my heart when someone in the congregation has been struggling with something for 9 months and you've asked them 28 times, how you doing? How's your heart? Is there anything I can pray for you? Anything you need? And they never say anything until catastrophe, until World War III, until the red siren is swirling, until the enemy's behind the line. And then you just can only say, I love you. Let's do what we can do. It would have been so great if you'd have told me 9 months ago. God gave you Joshua Saylor, and he gifted that man and others around him on this ministerial team, not so that they can show up on Sunday for an hour and go home and cash it, but so that he could be on his face grieving and praying for your holiness, that he would have a whole church that's united by lovers of God, the giver of the first commandment. He will pray for you. He will counsel you in a unique way that nobody else was given to you. Given not by me, not by the government, not by mere circumstance, but by Jesus Christ himself. Ephesians chapter 4 says that Christ, his body and his bride, it says Christ appointed some pastors. So you might go to means outside of the church. You might. And they might be helpful for you. Like that other counselor person. Or even that friend. Those things, at their very best, work in conjunction with your pastor. Now, my pastor's wives right now are like, oh man, he's already got a lot on his plate. That's why God gave us the plurality of elders. And sometimes if the load's too much here, maybe the men at the church I pastor at, like we're doing today, we're coming and helping each other out. And if the load's too much there, maybe I can come to your men and we can help each other out. But that's our fifth P, is your pastor. God has prescribed prayer and your pastor. And what does your pastor do for you? He says, okay, you've got an idol. Maybe it's the idol of prestige, or possessions, or pleasure, but he's going to open the Word of God with you. He's going to pray for you. He's going to help you practically navigate what it means to pursue and live out obedience from love to the first commandment. Your pastor. He's not perfect, but he is the man that Christ called, and we cannot argue with that. And the sixth P is kind of funny, but it's very practical. Prayer, your pastor, and I'm going to throw this out there, the Puritans. The Puritans. What's special about them? What Ephesians 4 also says is that God, Christ, Jesus, the Son, the second member of the Trinity, appointed some teachers. And the Puritans were teachers. So before you dismiss them, they had the Holy Spirit within them, and what they did with their lessons, rather than teach them orally like I am doing now, they wrote them down in the form of books. And the reason why they're effective is because it is laden with Scripture and how to apply Scripture. So if you have an idol and you're like, I'm willing to pray, I'm willing to see my pastor, what else can I do in the meantime between meeting with my pastor? Three brief books, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. If you are violating the first commandment, that is an incredible help. Next would be Indwelling Sin by Jonathan Edwards. And thirdly would be Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. My sister that's trying to be watchful back there, this is right up your alley. Two is Indwelling Sin by Jonathan Edwards. And three is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. The Puritans aren't Christ, but they were Christ's men. And I urge you, when you read it, go slow. And every time they have a scripture reference, highlight it, open your Bible, and read it. And what you'll discover, just as I've discovered, is it will be uncomfortable when God exposes things in your heart. But as sure enough as the blood pressure cuff goes on your arm and shows that you've got a problem there, or as sure enough as the oxygen monitor shows you're hanging around the low 90s, or sure enough as 104.6 just won't cut it from the thermometer, opening the Word of God and letting it dissect you, God will be faithful to show you the areas that you are deviating from obeying that first commandment. And then, maybe with the help, definitely with the help of prayer, definitely with the help of the pastor, and maybe with the help of the Puritans, he will show you the precious remedies for you. Today, my beloved, we have seen that the first commandment tells us that God is the sole object of your worship, your allegiance, and your affection. Did you notice the order? I said this, but I never really got back to it. Remember I told you, I said I can't overemphasize the importance of verse 2, Exodus chapter 2, and the order that it comes in. Did you notice that God didn't say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt? That comes first. He didn't say, here are 10 commandments. Oh, by the way, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt. What he taught in verse 2 is, hey, I redeemed you. I saved you. Now keep those commandments. He didn't go to them in Egypt and say, if you keep these 10 commandments, then I will save you. If you keep these 10 commandments, then I will part the Red Sea. No, he said, I redeemed you. Now keep those commandments. And I also said at the very beginning, if it goes well, I will tell you this multiple times. You are not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. That's not it. But when you are saved, you are given the Holy Spirit that you can, in earnest, pursue the keeping of the Ten Commandments. Do you see the pattern in Exodus 20? It's the same pattern in a new covenant context. First is redemption. First is redemption. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Then keep the commandments. And today, you are born again and saved in the same order. God, before the foundation of time, called you out, chose you in the beloved Son, saved you, redeemed you, bought you, and now, church, my exhortation to you is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Let's pray. Lord, I bow before you this morning. And I give thanks for your faithfulness unto me. Lord, I pray that proud hearts right now would be crushed under your grace. Those who are warring right now with the Word. Those who are justifying their sin. Those who are thinking, nah, people don't change. I'll never change. I pray that the cross of Jesus Christ would be so tangibly big and apparent to them. I pray for Round Community Church, God. I pray you would strengthen the hand of the pastors, the elders, the young men, and the ministry pipeline, the mothers, the fathers, the precious lives of the children, oh God. I pray that the redemption in Christ would be what unifies this church, that the pastors would equip and edify, and the members would encourage one another to have a heart undivided that always looks to Christ, the one who perfectly kept the command to have no other gods before him. I pray your blessing upon them, that you would bless them and keep them, and your face would shine upon them. In Jesus' name, amen.